Lord, as we gather together tonight, reminded that there's a difference between having a meeting and coming together as your people. We come together with a purpose. Purpose that is oriented around the Word of God, the truth of God, the Spirit of God. Because that Spirit indwells your people. And we have the capacity to seek you out. And to be a part of what you have for us, Lord, as your people. And so we gather together tonight with this purpose. And Lord, as we do so, we do it with reverence. Lord, I don't remember the last time that I've been so challenged in my studies as the past 2 weeks in dealing with these passages. I feel so inadequate. I feel like that, Lord, just because I'm so inadequate that the folks are wasting their time. I pray for that. Reminding us, Lord, that again, same thing we said last week, the promise to the reader of the book of Revelation is blessing. So we rest in that. Pray that you will help us to be encouraged by what we do read and by what we see happening in this passage and these passages we look at tonight. But Lord, be reminded that the intimacy of worship is what really this text is about and these texts that John dealt with. And so we pray your blessings upon us as we remember tonight the encounter that he had with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm. Revelation chapter 1. Because we're dealing with similes and metaphors and apocalyptic language and prophecy and all of these kinds of things, I think it's important for us to be reminded. I wanted to remind myself, I needed to be reminded myself from Revelation chapter 1. This is not a bad dream that John's having. It's not even a good dream that John's having. It's not a dream in any way whatsoever. It's the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit. In other words, it's time for worship. It's time for him to do what the Bible says Jesus did all the time, and that is go to worship. Go to the place of worship. Gather for worship. And John's doing that even though he's on the Isle of Patmos, even though he's exiled there, even though he is put there because of his testimony, because of the Word of God. And he calls himself companion with us in the suffering. And look at what he says in verse 10, chapter 1. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? It means he's gathered for worship. He was someplace for worship. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. It means you are focused on God. It means your attention is given to him. And this is what John's situation was. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning of, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book. Now, I want you to notice the phrase there, and what you see. We're talking about the voices in Revelation, but I told you when we back after we started this not very long, but it's not only important the voices that we hear, it's important the vision is important as well. What John saw. And this is what Jesus says. I want you to write down what you see. Okay? And so far, up to now, John has written. He's writing, and we're up to chapter 10. Tonight, something different's going to happen.
Not right.
Steal my thunder. Right. Okay. That's okay. But that's right. And there are three voices that we will hear from tonight in chapter 10. But I want to again set the context as a context of worship, not one of dreams, not one where you go into some sort of trance and you see these things when you're in the trance. This is the spirit of worship. As an experience of John's worship, we are given the book of Revelation. And that is so true all through the New Testament. It's amazing how much of the Bible is given to us as experiences of those who engage God and whom God engages. I should say that the other way around. It's better to remember that unless He engages us, we're not going to engage Him. We love Him because, 1 John 4:17, He first loved us. And so always try to, when you think about yourself and God, always think of Him as the initiator and you as the receiver. You will be so much more solid in your theology and willing to face difficult theology and difficult teachings about the sovereignty of God if you will turn that around. And I know that that's not what you hear in most churches, but I think it's very important to do that. Takes the emphasis off of us to begin with. And that's a good thing. Puts it on Him. And that's a good thing. And out of putting the emphasis on Him, out of Him having the emphasis, then He dictates to us. And we follow where He leads. So John has been obedient to do what he was told to do. I also wanted to mention another point about Jesus. It being the, and I wrote some things down here, and I don't know if this is the right order. I'm going to just go read to you some of the things that I wrote down, because I asked myself the question, if Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus Christ, what is it unveiling? What is it about Him that it's unveiling? And I wrote this down. Revelation is an unveiling of what was always there in Jesus, His full character. So what phrase would best describe this unveiling, the fullness of the character that we only find in Revelation? And I think it's in chapter 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not called that anywhere else. There is a prophecy in Genesis 49 where Jacob is prophesying over his children. It's not Jacob, it's Isaac. He's prophesying over his children, and he says, Jacob, he will be the lion's whelp. In other words, a whelp is a young child or a young person or a young cub or something like that. But that's really the connection. And then remember, when John the Apostle describes the interaction between Jesus and John the Baptist, how is it described? What is the wording there? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John, and Ryan made a point when he was teaching this from Revelation chapter 5 and 6. I believe he started in 6 or 5, wherever it was. But he made the point that he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John refers to him, though, every time as the Lamb, because that's the way that John knew him. That's the way that John related to Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a future projection of Jesus Christ in the fullness of His revelation, when Revelation is totally and completely consummated. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The unveiling of that part of the character of Jesus that was always there, even when John touched Him, saw Him, traveled with Him, and wrote about Him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you want to remember some phrase that'll stick with you about the book of Revelation, what is it that is being revealed? What is it that's unveiled? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he has, yes?
But does that have any correlation, in the garden in the beginning and all the animals got along, and then at the end, the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together?
I'm not sure that it has correlation from Genesis in the beginning, but I do think that the lion and the lamb lying down together is in the millennial kingdom. I believe that's a millennial kingdom prophecy.
But that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus.
I don't think so. So I wanted to just mention that, and then the lion of the tribe of Judah. Never does Jesus refer to himself in this way in the four Gospels. Isaiah, behold the Lamb of... I mean, that was John. But Isaiah refers to him as the Lamb, a lamb who was led to the slaughter. That's as close as you get in the Old Testament of it being mentioned that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So there is this revelation of Jesus, and that's important because who is it that is opened every one of these seals? We're in the sixth seal tonight. And who has opened every seal? It is Jesus himself, the Lamb. He opens each seal. The sixth seal is open, and the second of the three woes that Gary taught about is in place. The second woe is happening, and that is when a third of mankind is killed by three plagues: fire, smoke, and brimstone. Those three things kill a third of the people, and still yet they don't repent. There is no repentance even after that. And so we start into chapter 10, and I'm saying this. Now chapter 10 appears and has been written about as if it is a pause. But I'm going to say this. I'm going to say that chapter 10 is a continuation. It may well be a pause, but I know that we're still in that second woe, in the sixth sound, the sixth seal being broken and the sixth angel sounding. And this is the second woe. The fifth angel is the first woe. The sixth angel is the second woe. And the seventh angel will be the third woe. If you just want to look, well, I don't want to do that yet. I'll do it later, maybe. So in chapter 10, so...
Well, I think that the lion reference is... In the first time he came was in humility.
Yeah.
And that was the lamb.
Yep.
And the second time he comes is in power and judgment. And that is represented by the lion. And I think it's both sides of the same coin kind of thing.
The lion is used, Amos used the representation of a lion who roars as the judgment of God. So the roaring of the lion is also connected in Old Testament prophecy to the judgment of God. And so we have the wrath of the lamb. Remember in chapter 6 at the end of it, right just before chapter 7, they say the wrath of the lamb, who's going to be able to stand? Okay? And so you're going to see later on. And when we get to the seventh woe and the seventh angel that sounds, what comes after that? Well, after that, we have seven bowl judgments which begin the wrath of God. And that's why I say that there's two situations going on. Maybe they're simultaneous. I don't know. But descriptively, in one section, the seven seals being loosed and these seven angels, the wrath of the Lamb, as the New King James, Lawrence mentioned that I think the NASB says the wrath of God. In chapter 7, verse 17.
Isn't it
6:17? 6:17, I'm sorry. Does anybody else have the NASB? He forgot his Bible tonight, apparently. Does anybody have anything other than the wrath of the Lamb in 6:17?
Mine just says his wrath.
His wrath.
His wrath.
His wrath.
Okay. And what about 6:16?
The wrath of the Lamb.
Okay. All right. So the New King James says the wrath of the Lamb. I think the King James says the wrath of the Lamb. So I'm assuming that he said, and he opens every one of the seals. When we get to the wrath of God, you see that the lamb and the language of the lamb fades and steps back while the wrath of God comes forward. We'll see that later, not to get too forward into that right now, but let's start in chapter 10. Sixth seal, sixth angel, second woe of three. I saw still another mighty angel. Now, this is not the sixth angel. This is in addition to the sixth angel. So it's another angel. What did we say? There's a hierarchy of unseen forces that is at work in this world. If we don't learn, if we don't remember anything else from Revelation, just remember there's a whole bunch of stuff going on under the surface that we can't see. There's a whole bunch of things happening that if we were able to see, we would understand why those things are happening. And I think some of it's right here in Revelation. Another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. Well, now, I love the rainbow. I put one on the screen there. I took a picture. It's off Facebook. Matter of fact, I got my Facebook page on my phone because I couldn't get it in the picture. But I think that we ought to define a rainbow every time we get a chance. So I put here in my comments, rainbow, atmospheric phenom designed by God by which he remembers his promise not to destroy the earth again with water. Because if you put rainbow in Google, you'll come up with like the Rainbow Coalition, which was established in 1969 by Fred Hampton in Chicago, Illinois. And later on, Jesse Jackson and all of that group, and there was also a preacher involved in the establishment of it in 1969. But it was an anti-authority thing from the beginning. It's a Marxist, socialist implementation of social upheaval and unrest against the authority, which in those days, believe it or not, was the police in Chicago. And so they decided to have a rainbow coalition where they would join everybody together. Now that rainbow coalition has transitioned, but that's not uncommon for socialism. Socialism, most socialists, and there are exceptions to this, but most socialists are willing to be incrementalists. There are some who don't like incrementalism. But most socialists realize that you can't overthrow everything all at one time. So they try to do it a little bit at a time. And so since 1969, up for 54 years or 53 or ever, how long it's been, they've been pretty successful. And so the incrementalists, like Bernie Sanders, can show success. Anyway, I took that picture last night from my backyard. And that's our house, our new house there on the left, the corner of it. But you can see right here. And there's the rainbow is here. I've never seen a rainbow that was that was different. Do you see? It looks like there's moisture gathered around that or something. And then if you look close, can you see this other one? There was two of them. The other one never did get plain enough to really see. But that thing stayed there it was there for an hour. I've never seen one hang around that long either. But Becky went out of the house. I hollered at her, and she came and looked. And then later on, she went out of the house. It's almost dark. She said, the rainbow's still there. So I know Judy's posted rainbows and others in here. We like posting rainbows. It's good that we can show what a true rainbow is and explain what it means. Anyway, I got all excited about the rainbow. All right. And a rainbow was on his head, and I don't know what that means other than I get it. He's a good guy, right? It's a good angel, I think. And a cloud, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now there is similarities here, as if this is Jesus himself. There's similarities in this description, and You know, first thing when I read this, I went and did some research, of course, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And, you know, we don't always know for sure, and it's best here because we're not told much more than this about this angel. He had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice. So here's the voice of another mighty angel. As when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. There's voice number two. The voices of the seven thunders. Now, what are the seven thunders?
He sealed it up.
I don't know what they are. But he hears a voice, he hears voices, and so when these seven thunders utter their voices, when people are doing stuff and saying stuff, what's John supposed to do? He's supposed to be right. So he starts to write it down. But guess what? Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So now let me just tell you, if there's anybody comes along and says that they know what the seven thunders said, no, they don't know. Those things are sealed up. Here's who did know. This died with John. John knew what they said. He was going to write it down. John knew more about the meaning of Revelation than what we know. But he couldn't tell it all. Maybe these seven thunders, we don't have an idea. But maybe these seven thunders, what?
Archie, in my study Bible, or MacArthur study Bible, it says here, lightning, thunder, not the fury of nature, but the firestorm of righteous fury about to come from an awesome, powerful God upon the sinful world.
Again, the representation of thunder, a representation of judgment by the thunder. But maybe these thunders were going to reveal something of what's going to happen in the future that we will see but not fully understand. As a matter of fact, we're going to get on down here, and what's it say? It talks about the mystery of God. There's still some things about God that are a mystery. There's still things, and especially about the judgment of God, that is a great mystery. It could be that these seven thunders were going to tell John that there would be an interruption or an intervention or some sort of thing. We just don't know. We don't know what they are, but we know that this voice that he hears is a voice of authority. And somehow or another, when it comes my turn to do this, I just end up with the voice that nobody knows where it comes from. I don't know how that happens, but it just seems to fall that way. It doesn't. Gary gets a voice that's one of the angel, and Ryan gets the voice of Jesus or something, and what do I get? Nothing. But that's okay. Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. How much is that? That's it, all of it. That's everything. This angel swears an oath by everything that exists, making a promise. What is that promise? That there should be delay no longer. The King James says, time shall be no more. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time shall be no more. And the glory of His resurrection there. When the saved of earth together over on the other shore. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When time shall be no more. And so this angel swears that there will come a time when time will be no more, but in the days... Now, here's an interesting thing. Because Ryan asked this question a few weeks ago while I was teaching, and I didn't have a good answer. But notice here, the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. But in the sounding, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Apparently, when the seventh angel sounds, it's more than just one day. It's more than just the brief time that it's taken for the other six angels to sound. Days. In those days, the mystery of God will be finished. And this is what he swears. As he declared to his servants, the prophets. Now there's something that, this is the word prophet. Now that's going to figure in a little bit. What does this mean? It means that up till now, John has been primarily a bystander. Now, John is going to participate. John is going to be invited to be a part of what is actually taking place. In what way? By prophesying. Matter of fact, we read on here, verse 8, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take that little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." Now notice, all he tells him to do right now is to go take it, one thing at a time. John goes. "So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." The first time that I had an opportunity, after I felt like God was calling me to preach, I thought God was calling me into counseling. And for a year and a half, I went to Bible college preparing to be a counselor. I majored in religious education. After about a year and a half, I got the idea that God was calling me to preach, because there's no better place to counsel than from the pulpit. I had a complex, though. I had a complex because of my dialect. I had a complex because I wasn't outgoing. I was uncomfortable. I hated book reports in school. I hated, public speaking. I hated it. And I had a complex because of it. So I thought counseling, well, you just sit in a room with somebody and, one-on-one counseling, you don't have to get in front of people. And they don't get a chance to laugh at your dialect, to make fun of you, talk about how ugly you are or whatever. And so, but then God changed, and I remember the very first time I had an opportunity to go out and preach from the pulpit. There was a sense of fear and trembling. I was the kind of person that was so nervous that I got sick at my stomach for the first few times that I preached. But there was a sweetness about being able to share the Word of God. It was sweet in the mouth, but it would upset my stomach every time. And I relate to this. The same thing happened to Ezekiel. I relate to these prophetic guys. They know that they have a definitive word from God. They're sure of that. They're certain of that. But it's not easy to do. It's not easy to know that you have to share what God wants you to share. God's here. The people are over here. And my role is to decrease the distance between the two. My role is to see that the distance between the two is decreased. And this is how I saw preaching when God called me into it. And the only way I could kind of get through my nervousness and my fear and my anxiety and all of that was to understand that it was my role to decrease the distance. So my study time, I spent a lot of time finding out where God is. And in my delivery time, I spent a lot of time finding out where the audience is. both are important. Rick Warren said in his first most popular book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which was years written before The Purpose-Driven Life, because he had to convince the pastors in the pulpits who were pastoring churches that they ought to have a purpose-driven church before he could write a New York Times bestseller called The Purpose-Driven Life. He had to convince the pastors that their job was to know where their audience was, primary priority number one. That's not priority number one. If you don't know where God is, it don't matter where your audience is. But just to say here that John gets to participate, he's drawn in, and this goes back to what we learned in chapter 1. This is his worship time. This is he's in the Spirit here. He's with God. The intimacy is thick. And John is involved. And so he eats the little book. I took the little book, verse 10, out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. He said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And so as we go on forward now into chapter 11, I think that what's involved, you're going to see this same, almost the same phrase again, about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So chapters 10 and 11 somehow relate to the prophecy that John is charged to give. Now, I don't know if it means that the prophecy is fulfilled when he gets the book of Revelation done. I don't know if the prophecy is fulfilled when he gets off the Isle of Patmos and gets back to Ephesus or wherever he goes back to. I don't know at what point the prophecy is fulfilled. But I know that God tells him right here, "I'm not finished with you yet." And so we'll launch into chapter 11. Then, more participation. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Something to take measurement with. Something to evaluate with. Something to determine how big something is. And the angel stood saying, "Rise," and I don't know which angel is. I'm assuming this is the mighty angel that spoke to him in chapter 10. "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months." Now, pause right there. Why is he told to measure the temple? I don't know why he's told to measure it, but I know this. In measuring things, you're paying close attention to details. If you don't, you're fixing to mess up. I know from experience. Because you cut that, what's the old saying? Measure twice, cut once. Measure once, cut many times.
What? So what temple is this exactly?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's a temple on the earth, because there is no temple in heaven, I think. So
a temple in Jerusalem?
I don't know.
The Bible says the Herodian temple, the court of the Gentiles, separated from the inner court and the Herodian temple.
Well, I'm the
talks about the Gentiles, so that
yeah,
it has to be here.
Here, yeah.
Aren't the Jews supposed to rebuild their temple in Israel?
Well,
I mean, aren't they?
You talking about at the end of days? At the end of?
No, right now.
Right now? In the last days?
Yeah, they're preparing to build the third temple.
They think they are.
Yeah.
They think they are.
Okay.
Because they don't believe the Messiah has ever come first time yet. So, you know, if you've got that issue, a temple don't matter if you've got that issue.
So we don't really know what temple this is?
No, I don't.
Okay.
I think it would have to be the temple that, Daniel references in when the Israelites rebuild the temple, the third temple, and you know that they make a pact with the Antichrist.
Okay.
And they begin to worship, set up worship there, and then he declares himself to be God.
Sets up his God. Yeah. Okay. That makes sense. We'll assume that that's reasonable until we read something here that says it's not. Okay. So he's told to measure, to pay attention to what, to the detail, to pay attention to the worship again that's taking place. And then he says this, and again, this is the angel speaking, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And you'll see that none of the pronouns are capitalized. The my is not capitalized, so the King James translators are saying that this is not Christ, not Jesus, but this angel. I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, you math whizzes, how long is that? 1,260 days.
42 months.
How long? 42 months, 3.5 years. 3.5 years.
Who's
okay.
Calendar?
Huh?
Who's calendar?
Who's calendar? Clothed in sackcloth, what's their message? What is sackcloth associated with?
Repentance.
Grief, sorrow, woe, repentance. That's right. So that's the message. Repent. Repent. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now you can read in, as a matter of fact, Zechariah 4:2. Let's turn back there. Now I'm not word for word sure what I'm going to find there because I did not look at this passage, but I've looked at it before. So it's not like I have a "see, I told you so" point to make here when we get there. We'll just read it together. Zechariah 4:2. Well, let's start with 1. And here's another prophet. Guess what? There's an angel talking to him. No. Verse 1, chapter 4. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the 7 lampstands with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps, 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other is at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it?'" So here's a prophecy that's given to Zechariah, a word from the Lord that God is fixing to do something. And these olive trees, 2 olive trees, the lampstand, these things that represent the witnesses of God are all present here in this vision, this personal worship experience that Zechariah has with the Lord. Again, all these Old Testament prophets, just don't read their prophecy without remembering this is their worship experience. This is their intimacy with God. This is the heartbeat of who they are and what drives them, the calling that God has placed on their life. And we need preachers today that understand that. So back in Revelation, we've read that these two olive trees come into play another place. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4, these are brought out, two lampstands, two olive trees. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So, on the one hand, they have great power. They have great authority from heaven that's given to them. On the other hand, their power is stopped. God allows them to be killed. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. But when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, right here, if you believe that God is going to rescue you from tribulation, you might be right, but you could be wrong. The fact that God loves us and has a plan for us and a purpose for us and all these kinds of things in no way limits the possibility that we can be taken out on this earth. If He gives the permission, for His glory, these two witnesses, and I don't know who they are, I can't identify them, are they the Holy Spirit and Christ, or the church? I don't know. I don't know who they are, but I do think that this prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. And the reason I think that is because Zechariah prophesied the same thing. And so I don't believe that this prophecy has yet been fulfilled, and I don't know who he's talking about in the future. But I do believe this is in the future. When they finish their testimony, the beast that sins will overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Uh-oh, we're fixing to find out something important right here. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Okay, we get that. But where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. The holiest city in the world is called Sodom and Egypt. You get the idea that by this time things have gotten pretty bad, right? The Gentiles have control of the outer court, and if you guys are right, it's just a matter of time before the Antichrist gets control of all of the temple. But let's see, verse 9. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Oh, that's the group that John's going to be supposed to prophesy to. So is this the fulfillment of his prophecy? I don't know. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Where's the church in all of this? I don't know. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. And in that same hour, there was a great earthquake. Now, remember right here, what woe are we in?
Second
woe. What seal has been loosed?
Six.
Sixth seal. Who? Huh?
We're in trumpets now.
Sixth trumpet being blown.
Yeah,
sixth seal. That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. I skipped one. And who is it that opened all those seals?
Jesus.
Okay. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. The question is, did they repent?
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say they repented. And that's the goal. The goal is repentance. So you can give God glory all you want to. But if He calls you to repentance, you ought to repent.
Is this the Gentiles or the Jews doing this?
Yes.
Those who dwell on the earth. Not heaven.
Yeah.
This is already happening in a sense. When we went to Israel and you walk around on the Temple Mount, there's three different groups that possess that Temple Mount. Three different religions. And the Israelis are proud of that.
Yeah.
There's pride in it that we live with tolerance among each other and all that kind of stuff, and we share this piece of property with, you know, the Muslims and the Catholics and all that kind of stuff. So the Gentiles are already trampling underfoot the outer court. It's already happening.
So now, but 7,000, by the way, would be a drop in the bucket compared to a third of mankind in the previous description of the second woe. And so we are coming to the end of the second woe. Mm-hmm. The second woe is past in verse 14. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, all I'm going to tell you about this third woe is it's a surprise as to what happens in the third woe. It's different. But remember this, it's not the end. It'll be the seventh. We start verse 15 next time, whoever's doing this next time. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. So there's the next voice that you're going to hear about next week. Okay, the voices of that are loud in heaven. Okay, but the seventh angel sounds, and you think, okay, we're starting the third woe, the seventh sounding of the angel, the seventh seal is going to be unleashed, and then all this will be done. Oh, but wait, there's more. There's much more. And this is why I say, this is just the end, best I can tell, the end of the wrath of the Lamb. Next, the Father, God, is going to appropriate His wrath. Now, again, and I said this, are these concurrent? Could they be happening at the same time? Yes, they could. But it's more likely that they're not concurrent, not happening at the same time, and that they're actually... This is what's difficult. So we played a clip of... what's the guy's name last week? Hitchens, Christopher Hitchens. Played a clip of Christopher Hitchens last week. Great atheist died 10 years ago or whenever. And he said that... A God that would do what you people say He does is wicked and cruel. and mean. Christopher Hitchens' problem is he doesn't understand how holy God is. You can't, and I had a good relationship with a Seventh-day Adventist preacher up in Vermont. He and I met for prayer times together. We hung out together. We went witnessing some together. I had him over for a meal. Of course, he wouldn't eat what we ate. And we talked about it. And I said, I don't have any problem. You don't eat that. Becky fixed what he liked, what he wanted. And we ate what we wanted. His name was Brian. And Brian himself had a hard time with the punishment that is everlasting and doesn't have an end. So, in people like Christopher Hitchens, I mentioned him, atheists, people who struggle with the holiness of God, say that eternal punishment is unfair. It's unfair because it's a debt that you never gets paid. Well, now in the world, we know that if you borrowed $100, you pay back, what is it now, $130 or something like that. What's the interest rate just went up from the, you know, the Fed just raised the interest rate. They're helping us keep inflation under control.
Right.
They've been doing this for 100 years, and inflation has never gone down. It's always goes up. Go figure that. But the point is that the holiness of God taxes the understanding of normal human beings. However, we as the people of God know that we owe a debt that we cannot pay. We could not pay. And so He paid it on our behalf. See, that's the genius of God's perfect plan. And there's people who study philosophy. Some of them have said things like, Christianity would be wonderful, but it's too simple to be true. He paid a debt. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. There's more of that. I can't remember it right now. But this judgment of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If there's one thing to remember about the unveiling of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, it is that He exposes His character in a way that's fuller than ever before in the Scriptures. And we have the benefit and the blessing of reading this. And as Peter says in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, what should be our reaction? Hasten the day of the coming of the Lord. We ought to be hastening. We ought to be saying, hurry up and come, Lord Jesus.
And taking others to heaven with us.
Yeah. And sharing the gospel.
Exactly. That's what people
And sharing that he's coming back soon. This is going to happen sometime. And soon, maybe it means quickly. But I tell you what, at the end of Revelation, flip over here, we'll end up here.
Even so.
Put this on Facebook the other day. There's going to come a time when all is said and done. Verse 10 of the last chapter, 22, chapter 22. Verse 10. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. At the end of time, when time is no more, and the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time shall be no more. He who is unjust will keep on being unjust forever. He who is righteous, declared righteous, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will be righteous for all eternity. There'll be no second chances for those who are unjust. And those who are just won't need a second chance. Let's pray. Lord, the big picture here, as I've got wrote down on my paper, there's an awful lot going on which has been unseen and unknown by the human eye, but which is your revelation. Thank you for prophets who would have the fire of God burning in them. Yes, the truth hurts, the truth is painful, but we love the truth. And we pray that you'll help us to receive this word tonight for your glory, and that it'll make us better witnesses for you. It'll make us better sufferers for you. It'll make us more patient believers for you, that it'll deepen our faith, that it'll grow us in spiritual maturity, that we may honor and glorify the one who has unveiled himself as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In his name we pray.